You are listening to a message from First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls. For more information about First Baptist, click the link in the show notes or go to fbcwf.org.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. You don't know this, perhaps, but you're my people. I may not be your person, but you're my people. This is where I grew up. This is an East Sanctuary. I got married over there. I got saved over there. Dawson McAllister. Walked to the Cross Conference. Anyone at all? 1980? And no one. Okay, well, it happened. It's true that it happened. For some of you, I'm Sydney's dad. Or Sydney comes up and sings a bunch. Or Grayson's dad. Or Sarah Claire's dad. I'm Margie Baxter's husband for some of you. They bring back some memories. James Frank, I'm his twin brother. That's true. I'm proud of that. Jerry Royal, I'm his mentor. That may or may not be true. But I'm very glad to be here. This does feel for me like a homecoming. It really does. Listen, the Bible says this. A house is built by wisdom, and it's established by understanding. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with every precious and beautiful treasure. Most of us have heard that before. Several years ago, a pastor at a sister church there when we were serving in Austin called and said, hey, could you speak with one of our young families? And they were in their 30s, two kids, married, I think, 9 years, if I recall right. And if I recall, of course, I said, yes, be happy to do that. They're just having a little trouble, and they didn't want to talk to somebody that went to their church. I get that sometimes. You don't want to share with the people you do life with. You need some help. And so I went over there. Again, I'm pretty sure it was a Saturday morning. And as I walked in, on the wall, as you walk in, there were crosses, you know, decorative crosses. I was like, okay, this is going to be good. And then I went further in, and we got into the living room. And on the living room, there's a Bible. And it was open, one of those big old Bibles. I thought, this is going to be a layup. Over the mantle, if I recall right, there was a print of a big eagle and a verse. And I'm pretty sure it was Isaiah 40, 31, you know, mount up with wings as eagles. Y'all know the one. But that was there. Then we went and sat in the kitchen. And behind them, as I sat on one side and they sat on the other, behind them on the fridge was a bunch of sticky notes. And on the sticky notes were verses. And in between all of that, there's happy pictures of the family. And there's all kinds of warm ambiance that was going on. And I really thought I'm going to be out before the golf tournament starts at noon. This is going to be easy. And then we sat and we talked, and we weren't 5 or 6 minutes in before the toxicity they started in on each other. And they were blaming one another for whatever they were blaming one another for. I just remember it went from warm and fuzzy to cold and prickly very fast. And as I sat and I listened to them, we found out as we dug a little bit that the problem came 8 years earlier, only a year after they had gotten married. He wanted to move to Austin. She didn't. She wanted to join the church they were going to, and he didn't want to go. Whatever, is backwards. If I said that right, you understand. They each had one in the bank, right? They each had given a little bit, but they didn't just give. They were bitter, and they were angry. And that started this series of give a little, but be angry about it. It started this series of tit for tat. The currency in their marriage, and consequently with their two young boys, had become who could be the most offended and who could leverage that offense to get what they wanted. Okay? Now, these are people that had gone to church for a long time. They plugged in, and they were, I think he might have been like on the finance committee. She worked with students. I mean, they were pillars of the church. Their home, they were surrounded by the trappings of Christianity. And again, it's beautiful home and every verse you could think of. And the problem wasn't that they didn't know the right thing to do. The problem was that they neglected to do it. And so much of the time, our problem, I mean, we are in Wichita Falls every week. Everyone in this room gets amazing biblical teaching. And the issue is not if we know what to do. The issue is whether we do it or not. And it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. Because here's what I know. Part of what I get to do right now, I'm associate pastor, and we're rebuilding a men's ministry, and it's going very well, rebuilding a marriage ministry, and I get to oversee that. Then I get to shepherd the staff, which is great. So I sit in my office, and we talk through things all the time. But I've watched both staff members and church members. They can get through infidelity. They can get through the death of a child. They can get through financial collapse. They can get through these one events, these things that happen. But the one thing they can't get through is neglect. Long-standing, everyday neglect. And that's what this couple was facing. And so this morning, on July 4th weekend, I just want to give you five characteristics of remarkable homes. Pastor Bob was very clear on what he wanted me to preach about, and so here we go. These are five characteristics, five qualities of remarkable homes. Now, let me preface this by saying all homes look different, right? I have a wife and three kids, and I'm an empty nester, and so forth, about to be a grandfather. Nothing for being a grandfather. I'm about to be a grandfather. Come on, people, right? You're my thank you. I didn't do much to earn it, but I get to be a grandfather having a son. Excuse me, a grandson. And that's coming. So my home's going to look maybe different than yours. Some of you are maybe raising foster kids. Maybe you have adopted kids. Maybe you are empty nesters. Maybe you're a couple. You haven't gotten married. Whatever. Whatever the case is, or you don't have any kids. Here's the point. These principles are designed to apply to everyone because it's just Bible stuff. That's all it is. Y'all, pray with me and then let's jump in, okay? Father, you're good to us. We want more than anything to be those people that you trust with your words. We want to be the people you trust with each other. And so, Father, of the dozens of things you and I talked about this week, Father, would you bless the five things I'm going to share? And Father, would you allow us the grace, the mercy to receive, to apply, to look at our own lives, and to move forward, honoring you in all that we do. And I pray those things in Jesus' name, and all the people said, amen. Amen. Very good. If you've got your copy of Scripture, would you turn to 1 Corinthians 13? We're jumping over to 1 Corinthians 13, and as soon as you get there, many of you are going to recognize this passage, okay? Because if you've ever been to a wedding, you've probably heard, a Christian wedding, you've probably heard these words. The backdrop as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 13, understand this, that a home is where people are most deeply, it's who we are, right? Isn't the home, I mean, typically, the home is, the people in our home know us the best. They say if you want to know a man, talk to his wife. If you want to know a woman, talk to her husband. If you want to know kids, talk to their closest friends, at least when they're teenagers. But the home is where we're most known, and it can be a place of great healing, growth, and kingdom impact. But church family, it can also be a place of deep wounding, a place of stifling and a threatening place. And it can vacillate between the two. When I officiate these weddings, I always say, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, we always say, love is patient. Love is kind. And then it gives this almost impossible list, a very flowery, beautiful list. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. But wait, there's more. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Verse 7, it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, it always perseveres. Love never fails. Okay? And then they kiss, I guess, and they're pronounced husband and wife. That's kind of how we do it. But you probably know that that whole passage wasn't written for a wedding. It applies to a wedding, and it applies to a family, but it wasn't written for a ceremony to be flowery. It was written as a sharp rebuke to a church that was a hot mess. And so, characteristic number one For those of you taking notes, I can see both of you who are taking notes. Remarkable homes love unconditionally. Like, okay, we sat waiting for the buildup, and it's love unconditionally. Yes, it is, but I do want to define love unconditionally, because we've made it something, I'm afraid, that it's not. This passage says the defining characteristic of a believer is love. So, pop quiz, believer, dad, mom, child, son, daughter. If love is patient, are you? If love is kind, are you kind? If love doesn't envy, are you satisfied with the attention you receive? If love isn't boastful, are you humble? If it's not arrogant, are you selfless? If love isn't rude, are you respectful? And the list goes on. If it's not irritable, are you hangry? We have a thing we say in my home, sometimes food is the answer. Okay, I'm not suggesting that as a coping mechanism, but sometimes when I'm a little angry, I'm a little irritable, sometimes food's the answer. Just so my wife will say, we need to feed your father. I'm like, okay. It's like I'm a pet. I'll take it. And she's right. And then I'm fine after that. Irritable. Love does not keep record of wrongs. For those of you in the back, I said, love does not keep record of wrongs. Love doesn't bring up what used to be. I think sometimes we can be professionals at bringing up and beating up one another with what used to be. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, loves all things, endures all things. Love. Remarkable homes love unconditionally. And here's what I know about loving unconditionally. It's hard. It's hard. It's hard for me. Y'all are looking at me like, I don't know what's so hard about it. Really? You know what's hard about loving unconditionally? Because people you love unconditionally will break your heart. People you love unconditionally will betray you. You know what we have to do, though? We have to still love them. We have to still love them. Some of you probably have kids who've just crushed you. You might have had kids that you crushed yourself. But if we're going to have remarkable homes, the first hallmark, in my opinion, would be that a home has to be a place of unconditional love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13. So you love your spouse. You love your kids. When you're raising sons, you have to talk to them with respect, even when they're not respectable. You're raising daughters, you talk to them with love, even though sometimes they're not lovable. Ephesians 5. The challenge for men, if I can speak to men in this room, and I understand that some of you have raised your kids and it's done, but you also have influence over perhaps your kids and grandkids and so forth, but let me challenge our men. Jesus is not called the great rancher. He's called the good shepherd. And we need to be ranchers at work. We need to work hard, and we need to maybe perhaps exert our will, and we need to achieve, and all that stuff is good, great, and grand. But as soon as that whistle blows at 5 or whenever you get to go home, if you ever get to go home, when you get to go home, you become pastor dad. Because here's what a rancher does. A rancher stays behind the herd and uses force and yelling and whips and prods and dogs to drive the cattle forward, okay? It emphasizes control and direction through pressure. That's what ranchers do. Trust me, I'm wearing boots. I know this stuff. I do not. I Googled it. It's very fascinating. Very interesting. You should do that too. There's minimal relationship that a rancher has with the cattle. The rancher only wants to get the cattle to slaughter. The goal is efficiency, it's production, and it's movement from point A to point B. That's a rancher. You cannot parent that way. You cannot grandparent that way. You can't foster parent that way. We know this to be true. But a shepherd's different. A good shepherd is different. Again, Jesus, the good shepherd. A shepherd walks ahead of the flock or in the midst of the flock. They lead with voice, with presence, and with trust. They protect and feed and tend the wounds with deep relational care for the sheep for the long haul. They're not interested in sending the sheep to slaughter. They're interested those sheep are healthy, that they grow up well, that they produce good wool. The shepherd knows the sheep individually, and the goal of a shepherd is to nurture, to guide. That's how we parent. That's how we grandparent. That's how we foster parent. It doesn't mean we don't say hard things. It just means that we have to have the posture of a shepherd. Many people have run their kids off because they ranch their shepherd or their kids. One last thing about men, I'm not trying to beat you up, but men tend toward passivity in the home and aggression at work. It is not mom's job to raise kids. It's our jobs. It's our job to step in. And again, I know some of you are like, I did that 20 years ago. I know, but you've got influence over those who are doing it now. You can mentor, you can influence, you can make sure that they have a proper perspective. When a father that you know of is distant from his kids, you can encourage him. Get in there, turn the phone off, go home from work. Not only do we need to have unconditional love, remarkable homes intentionally, are you sitting down? Remarkable homes intentionally control their mouths. Control their mouths. Scripture is so abundantly clear. I want to read this, and then we'll read back-to-back passages. But this is 1 Corinthians 13, 18, and then we'll skip to 11. The Bible says, love never ends at the end of that. Then it says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. What jumped out at me immediately was I spoke like a child. You know how a child speaks? They don't even think. They just say what they feel. They say whatever is presented in front of them, they attack it. They go at it. They might say things harshly. They might correct things they have no business speaking into. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. How many relationships have been ended and wounded and hurt because of what's been said? There are people, I'm only guessing because there's 500, 600, 700, 1,000 people in the room. I don't know. But I know this, that with that many people, some of us are estranged from family members because of our mouths, because of things we've said. Death and life are in our mouths. There's a great saying that my wife taught me. Just because I think it doesn't mean I have to say it. Just because I think it doesn't mean I have to say it. You know, some of us with our mouths are more kind and more patient with the barista or the waiter or the cashier or the coworker or the people at church than we are with our own families. And it's human nature. I get it. I've been that way. Sometimes am. For some bizarre reason, we believe that our familiarity with our family gives us license to do the minimum with our mouth, with our words. When the reality is, our familiarity gives us a mandate to do the maximum. If you have people in your life and you treat them differently, you need to make sure you treat the people in your home with grace, with kindness, with words that affirm. Our job, even as parents, really isn't to spend all our time correcting and admonishing, though there's parts to that. As grandparents and foster parents and anybody that you can influence, our job is to build them up. You know why? Because everybody else in their world is tearing them down. Everybody else. Wives, your job is to build your husband up. Everyone else is telling him his faults. From his boss to the news, everyone is telling him his faults. You get to speak life into him. Because not only are our words death, but they can be life as well. James 3:5 says, so too, though the tongue is a small part of the body, it boasts great things. Consider how small a fire is set on fire, or how small fire sets on blaze a large forest. Our tongue is a fire, okay? So good news, bad news. You can tear down and light on fire a whole household with discouragement, but you can also build it with your mouths as well, with our mouths. Husbands can destroy our wives simply by a well-placed bit of sarcasm that cuts too close to the truth. Speaking from experience, failure to listen to a troubled heart and a child can cause great distance that's desperately hard to recover from. Have you ever done this? Let me challenge you. Let me give you a cheat code. You want a cheat code? Sure you do. Here's the cheat code. When you're in the middle of an argument, let's say hypothetically that you ever have an argument with your spouse. Let's just say it, that maybe it happens on occasion. Okay, here's what you need to do. You're in the middle of it, and you're both working up quite a lather, and you're making some good points, and you think she ought to, and she's making some great points, and you ought to, here's what you need to do. Say these words. Say, you know, I hadn't considered that. Say this. Say, that's a good point. No sarcasm. You can't do it sarcastically because that ruins the whole thing. Okay, but you say it with, I haven't thought of that. I mean, your spouse will pull a hamstring slowing down from being all worked up. And they'll, well, you hadn't thought of that. Well, yeah, you haven't thought of that. And, you know, I can receive that. You will pour cold water on a hot situation just like that. I was telling Margie about this, and I was saying, hey, this is point, whatever it is. And here's the scripture. Hey, pour a gentle word turns away wrath. And she was like, is that why you do it? She's like, she discovered something. I was like, well, no, I do it because I'm sincere. And she's like, anyway, but the truth is, hey, what you end up doing is you say, I value what you're saying. I'm not just trying to win. Just a little cheat code. It won't cost you anything extra. A gentle word turns away wrath. Our mouths can, if we're not careful, be the cause of all of our problems. It can. Not only do we need to love unconditionally, we've got to watch our mouths. Hey, last thing about that, I want to make sure, and says, some of us don't have a mouth problem, we have a heart problem. Here's what I mean. The things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart. That's what defiles them. So going all the way back, if you are not patient, you are not kind, it might be that you got some heart trouble. I'm just saying. Some of us don't have a mouth problem. We have a heart problem. Or people that we know have a heart problem. Nobody in here, of course. But not only do we have love unconditionally and watch our mouths, remarkable homes, here's one, pray privately. Remarkable homes pray privately. Okay? And what that means is there's this intentional growth in our faith. One of the things I love about being part of a church like this one, or part of a church in East Texas like Green Acres, where I'm from, is people have been going to these churches a long time. You've heard it. You have heard easily some of the best preaching in the country, today being the exception, of course, but you've heard some great stuff. And you've heard it, and it's been part of who you are, and here's the danger. You've heard it before. You've heard it so often. And not you, again, but people, the person sitting next to you, they've heard it, they've heard a challenge, and then they've said no. Hey, I've heard I need to be patient and kind. Okay, great preaching, but nah, I'm not changing. And we say no enough, that our faith becomes this game to be won and not a life to be lived. And so I love the fact that churches get established, but it's so dangerous because you've heard it all before. Church family, the Bible says devote yourself to prayer. It says pray constantly. Don't worry about anything but in everything, Philippians 4:6 says. Through prayer and petition to thanksgiving, present your request to God. the peace of God that passes all understanding. So when I say pray privately, here's what I say privately. Praying publicly can be full of pretense. It can be a performance. People are watching you. I pray publicly all the time, and there's sometimes I'm actually praying to God. But often, I'm like, ah, man, I need to make sure. And public prayer is great. I'm not saying it's not great. It's wonderful. It's good. But private prayer, when no one's looking, speaks to the heart. It speaks to authenticity. Because like that young couple at the very beginning of the message, when most of you are awake still, that young couple, they prayed publicly. You walk into their home, everything was public. Everything about their lives is, we love Jesus. But they had just done it before. It meant nothing to them. They walked past those verses about being kind to one another every day. But you pray privately. You got on your face before the Lord. Moms, dads, do that long before you have a devotional with your kids. Do that long before you have a devotional where you're sitting your kids down. And you know, like we all learned, right? You sit everybody down, and that's wonderful and it's great, and I hope that you do it. Okay? But don't do that without doing the private. Remarkable homes have a mom and a dad, or a single mom, single dad, whatever, who are praying privately. Praying authentically, praying genuinely. One more thing about that, if you want to create a praying home, prayer invites God's presence into your home. Prayer builds spiritual unity in your home. The first time my wife ever heard my name was in 1980, when her father came home and said, hey, we need to pray for the Franks, and listed off our names. And I'm certain, it said Stephen, Bruce, James, and I'm sure she heard like angelic voices or harps when my name was said. But her father pulled her and had their family praying. It was legitimate. It wasn't planned. It was, we need to pray for them. Her father just died. I can't even explain how great a leadership that is, because her father also prayed in private. He was led to pray. Is that making sense? Are you with me? I don't want to beat a dead horse, but please do not pray publicly until you've prayed privately in your home. But wait, there's more. Not only do we love unconditionally, we watch our mouths, we pray privately, but remarkable homes have authentic faith. Think, okay, of course they do. Authentic faith. Here's one of the most heartwarming passages, in my opinion, certainly the most heartwarming verses. 2 Timothy 1:5 says this, I recall, this is Paul talking, he says, I recall your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, great names, and now I am convinced also lives in you. Didn't say this, I recall your faith. He said your sincere faith. So apparently Paul's making a distinction about what faith is, your sincere faith. You know, folks who have, we probably know them. Many of you are numbered among those people that others know that have a sincere faith. But you know when somebody has a sincere faith, you can smell it on them. They're not acting. They're not pretending. They're not checking boxes. They have a sincere faith. There's a little difference in the way they talk. They talk like Jesus is real. They talk like their Savior saved them from something horrific, didn't just die to make them a good person, but brought them from death to life. That's how they talk about Jesus. And it's demonstrative of a sincere faith. There's two kinds of hypocrisy, in my opinion. How are we doing? We're doing all right. Two kinds of hypocrisy. We're done at quarter till, right? It's a joke. Relax. We're fine. Okay, real quickly, there's two kinds of hypocrisy. One kind of hypocrisy is, I know that I'm telling you something and I ain't going to do it, but you should do it. And then I imply that I do it. Like, for example, you need to have personal prayer. You should do that. You really should. I do it. You should do it. Okay? When in my mind I'm like, I ain't going to personally pray. What a waste of time. Hypocrisy, intentional hypocrisy. I don't plan on doing what I've told you to do and said that I do. Now, there's unintentional hypocrisy where it's you need to pray privately. I'm going to pray privately. We'll build our homes through prayer and we'll make Jesus the center of our homes, right? Okay? But then I miss this morning, which actually is true. I'm sorry it is. Okay? Then I miss this morning, but I meant to. Well, that's just, I'm doing my best. Unintentional hypocrisy. Everybody understands this. This will destroy your testimony. Because here's what happened. I said it before. This person says, as long as I'm not caught, everything's fine. It's all good. This person says, Lord, did I honor you today? This person says, I'm doing my best, but I'm going to do better. You with me? Authentic faith makes all the difference in the world. Okay. Margie again, who is, I think she's my mentor, but she taught me something that she said, instead of spending a lot of time with pomp and circumstances, let's just be devoted to Jesus. And so in our home, we talk about Jesus, as I said earlier, the best we could, that he's real. He wouldn't pretend. And we raise kids as pastor's kids. I'm not sure that's doable. But if we're going to be pastor's kids, let's just act the same at church as we do at home. Let's just love Jesus at church. Let's just love Jesus at home. And for very imperfectly, God blesses that, and he blessed that. How about we do one last one? For a remarkable home, remarkable homes not only love and have authentic faith and pray privately. Remarkable homes, lastly, they guard their hearts. Remarkable homes guard their hearts. I mentioned earlier that everything that comes out of our mouth starts first in the heart. Proverbs 4, 23 through 24. Above all else, the Bible says, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Our homes can be such places of toxicity, but they can be such havens for love, and such havens for spiritual journey. They can be places where lives are changed for the better. They can be places also that crush and wound. On a holiday weekend in Wichita Falls, Texas, I hope that as you examine not how your spouse did it or how your parents did it, but how you can do it, that you would consider being a home that unconditionally loves, where peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness reign supreme, where Jesus is not an add-on or an accessory, but he's the core. I know that raising a family, being involved in a family, being part of a family is hard. It's hard. Some of us in this room have family members that are just hard. Some of us are the family member that's just hard. But here's what happens when families take to heart the admonition that Paul gave the Corinthian church. What happens in a family is that the families begin to grow. They begin to blossom. Families that used to just throw Jesus' name around like a cross on the wall, all of a sudden, their faith begins to become real. Church family, something happens in a home that private prayer is prioritized, where they start seeing God move instead of complaining that he hasn't. They start giving God credit for the blessings in their life and using those blessings to bless others. I love this church. This is my home church. And in my mind's eye, I see hundreds of families praying privately and loving one another, and then loving a lost and dying Wichita Falls. This is as, so G.K. Chesterton, I'm about to sound smart, so listen. G.K. Chesterton, he was an English poet and theologian, and he talks about a place called Pimlico. It's his hometown. And he can't explain his draw towards his hometown. He can't explain his love for his hometown. But as you read the book and it unfolds, you start seeing all of his prayers are focused on his hometown, embracing the gospel in ways that they hadn't up to that point. And for me, First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls, and Wichita Falls is Pimlico. So there's somebody in Tyler, Texas, who prays often for you. God knows you. I don't know everyone in the room. But the prayer is, and the sermon is based on what I pray for you. That this city would be transformed by groups of people that unconditionally love the guy who begs on the corner, the guy who smells funny, each other, our families, that we might be homes where words are kind, where everybody wants to be in your home because of the kindness and the welcoming that are in your homes. Remarkable homes are rare, but every one of us can have one, and every one of us can have a light. Every one of us can be those people that people want to be with.
You've been listening to a message from First Baptist Church, Wichita Falls. For more information about First Baptist, including gathering times and locations, click the link in the show notes or go to fbcwf.org. We'll see you next week.